So we're starting in chapter 9, verse, well, we left off in 22, but I'm going to go back a couple of verses to get a running start, which is always a nice thing to do. And first of all, I've got to get myself straightened out here. We've looked in chapter 9, the beginning of the chapter, we see the great conversion of Paul, right? He's coming to Damascus to arrest people and take them back to Jerusalem and do whatever to get them to renounce Christ. And on the way, a bright light shows in the sky and he falls down, and Jesus Christ himself speaks to him and calls him to be an apostle. Then, after that, we see that Jesus Christ speaks to one disciple in a vision named Ananias and sends him to Paul to minister to him so that he could receive his physical sight back and receive him into the church as one of the brethren. So now we're going to go back. We'll go to verse 19, I guess. And when he had received meat, Paul, speaking of Paul or Saul, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. So here Paul preached that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. And that's significant and important. The Jews knew the Messiah would not be God, right? They knew that. But that he was the Son of God was a big deal. If you remember in John, the Pharisees challenged Jesus Christ and they said, "You make yourself to be God." And he said, "I'm the Son of God." Let's go to Matthew 16, you know, Acts chapter 9. Let's go to Matthew 16. Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias," or would be Elijah. "Others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So they knew that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They never once said, "You're God." Let's go to John chapter 6. John 6, verse 67. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" This is in a place where he says some things previously, and he talks about he is the bread of life and so on and so forth. And then it says that some of his disciples left him because of the hard sayings. You know, to them they were hard. And it says in verse 66, they went back and walked with him no more. So then Jesus said unto the 12, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." So here again, in a different circumstance, he again declares that he is the Son of God. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Not far from where we started. Acts chapter 8, verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth. This is where Philip is speaking to the eunuch in Samaria on the road. And began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. The eunuch was there. He was going back to Ethiopia. and he's reading something in Isaiah. And Philip says, "Do you understand?" And he said, "How can I unless somebody teaches me?" So Philip opens his mouth and began at the same scriptures and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So the eunuch knew that he was the Son of God, the Christ, the Son of God. And let's go to Romans chapter 1. Paul writing, and how does he open this epistle? By declaring who Jesus Christ is. Pretty interesting. Chapter 1, verse 1, "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the holy scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord," and that really doesn't belong there. It should be at the end of verse 4, but we'll just read it as it's written here. "Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." So, Paul preached Jesus back in chapter 9, verse 20. He preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. That's what he preached. Verse 21, "But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on the name of in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring bound unto the chief priests?" So what he came there for, to bind people up and bring them back to the chief priests. "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is very Christ," or that this is the very Christ. Okay, well, he increased in strength and he confounded the Jews, or confused them. And he proved that Jesus was the Christ. And how did he do that? From the Old Testament, because that's all he had. That's all there was, the Old Testament. Okay, now we finally get to verse 23. Before we go any further, I just give you a little historical background. The time of Paul's conversion takes place around the mid-30s AD, 35 to 36 AD. And at this time, Caligula is the emperor. He's the Caesar, who was a pretty rotten guy, nasty, evil. And his reign is called the Reign of Terror. And he did all kinds of stuff. He had people killed, and he took away rights from people and all kinds of stuff. And he even was trying to make the Jews worship him as God, which didn't go over big in Judea. But anyway, he was that kind of guy. Fortunately, he didn't reign for very long, and he was assassinated in 41 AD. So that's what's kind of going on in the Roman Empire in this period of time politically. You know, there's a saying that violence breeds violence, and lawlessness breeds lawlessness. And when the government is violent and lawless, then the people are going to be violent and lawless. And that's kind of what was going on in the Roman Empire at this time. Okay, verse 23, "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him," kill Saul. The Jews, the Judeans that were in Damascus, they plotted against Paul. They decided they wanted to get rid of him because he was screwing up everything and converting people to Christianity. You know, and this might seem like a drastic thing, you know, to plot to kill somebody. But like I said, this was a time of a lot of violence. But also, what did the Jews and the Pharisees and the priests do to Christ? They crucify him, and they plotted and they schemed, and they didn't just do it once, but they tried to kill him numerous times. But until he was ready to die, they couldn't do it. But in the past, Israel also had a history of killing and or attempting to kill prophets and men of God. Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 27. Jesus Christ, again, having one of those great conversations with the Pharisees. And he says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." Now, you know, the Jews, if they touched a dead body or got next to a dead body, were ceremonially unclean. So they had to cleanse themselves. They had to go through a ritual, and they had to go off by themselves for a certain amount of days and bathe and everything else. And what is he saying here? He says, "You hypocrites, you're like whited sepulchres." A sepulchre is a burial place made out of stone, and inside is what? A dead body that's rotting away. But on the outside, it's whited. They would whitewash them with white paint to make them look nice and clean and beautiful. So he said, you know, "You Pharisees, you look really nice on the outside, but inside you're like dead. You're like a rotting corpse. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Woohoo! He was not happy with these guys, was he? And they did. They killed the prophets. And it goes on to talk about Abel. And down in verse 35 it says, verse 34 it says, "Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men." This is a quote from the Old Testament. God saying to Israel, "Wherefore, behold, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." And you can go back and you can read about that. But, you know, even in the Exodus, there was a couple of times where Israel wanted to kill Moses in turn and go back to Egypt, right? A couple of times. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill Aaron. They wanted to kill Joshua. I said, "We don't need these guys. Let's go back where we can be slaves and have steady three meals a day." Whatever. Okay, so back to Acts chapter 9, verse 24. Says, you know, the Jews took counsel to kill Saul. So this is just kind of something that went on in their history, and they're at it again. "But their laying await was known of Saul." So they plotted, and they had a plan, and they were waiting for him so that when he came by, they'd grab him and kill him. But somehow Paul found out. I'm sure God had something to do with that. Maybe told Paul by revelation, or somebody overheard the plot and God worked in their heart to tell Saul or the disciples somehow or another. And they watched the gates day and night to kill him. You know, they figured he'd go in and out of the gates of the city. "Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket." So finally, he escapes by night. Over the wall in a basket. And, you know, it doesn't make for a good movie, but it's what God wanted him to do. hold your place here again and go to Galatians. Gives us a little background of what happened when Paul got born again and where he went and what he did. We don't know all the details, but we have an understanding. It says in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Galatians, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace." To reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, which would be the Gentiles, right? Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. So after he got born again, it says he was with the disciples a few days, certain days. And it says, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. He didn't take counsel or, whatever. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. I didn't go up to see the big guys up in Jerusalem that were running the church, Peter and James and John and all those other guys, Andrew and Thomas. But instead, I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So he went away for a period of time into Arabia, which is a very general term. It could be where Saudi Arabia is today, but it could be, generally speaking, out basically in the wilderness, And then after he was out there for a while, he returned to Damascus. So, he came back to Damascus, and that's when he's teaching and preaching and doing all this stuff. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. So he went up to Jerusalem, and he abode with Peter for 15 days, a little over 2 weeks. But other apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now, the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Okay? So now let's go back to Acts. So, they let him down with a basket. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, so after all that stuff happened, he went through Arabia, he came back. He was there for 3 years. He was preaching and teaching. They have the threat to kill him. He finds out. They let him out in the basket, and he goes up to Jerusalem. Okay? That's kind of how it flows chronologically. Comes up to Jerusalem. He essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, that makes sense, right? He was going around killing everybody. He's going around getting people. And now all of a sudden he shows up and he says, "Hey, I want to join the fellowship." Back in the, I guess it was the late 70s, early 80s. They had these guys that would grab believers and they would deprogram them. And there was a couple of famous guys, and they were on TV and stuff, and they didn't just grab them from the way, but from other places also. But you imagine if one of those guys came to your fellowship, said, "Well, I changed my mind. I want to be part of the fellowship." You kind of look sideways and wonder, what was going on. Well, that's kind of what happened here. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. So after being in Arabia and back in Damascus, like it says in Galatians 1, he shows up in Jerusalem. Verse 27, "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus." So here's this Barnabas, which speaks of earlier, right? Barnabas, he was a Levite. And he was from Crete, I believe. Was it Crete or one of the islands, one of those islands there. I can't remember which one it was. It tells us earlier. 436 maybe. I don't remember. I should have looked it up. And okay, chapter 4, verse 36, it says, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus." He was from the island of Cyprus. Okay, so the same Barnabas, he had been with the apostles and he had been working and serving them and he had been a Levite. So he's a fairly educated guy in the scriptures. But he joins himself, he becomes born again, and he grabs Paul and takes him under his wing, so to speak. He takes him and under-shepherds him, we would call it, right? He under-shepherds him. And he takes him to the apostles, and we know the only apostles that Paul saw when he went up there was Peter and James. And he declared unto them, Peter and James, how he had seen the Lord, how Saul had seen the Lord, Jesus Christ, on the road to Damascus, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Pretty great. What a cool thing. Barnabas, you know, he walked with God, didn't he? Mm-hmm. He was ready to help him, and he wasn't afraid. And he knew what had happened. And he was with them coming and going out, coming in and going out of Jerusalem. He was there, as it said, he was with them for 2 weeks, 15 days, 2 weeks in a day. And verse 29, he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, and they went about to slay him. So Grecians are those Jews that are Hellenists. They speak Greek instead of Aramaic or Hebrew, and they kind of adopted the Greek lifestyle. You know, they liked it. So, but they were still religious Jews. You know, they were different religious, you know, just a different sect. You know, it's like you have the Catholics and some of them believe in the Latin Mass, some of them want the modern Mass, right? So there were the Jews that were strictly Hebrew and they were going to just stick to the Aramaic and the Hebrew. And then there were these guys that just wanted to do the Greek, because it was the cool new thing to do. So, he, Saul, spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians or the Hellenists, but they went about to slay him. They too wanted to kill him. He really had an effect on people. First, he's going around persecuting, slaying, and throwing people in jail. Now he's speaking in the name of Jesus Christ and they want to kill him. So this is the second time. He's two for two. Verse 30. "Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus." Now remember when it said that he went to Syria and Cilicia after he went to Jerusalem? Well, Caesarea is right there at the border of Syria and Israel. And Tarsus is a city that Paul grew up in. He was Paul of Tarsus, but it's in the region of Cilicia. Okay? So there's no discrepancy. It's just one gives the regions and one gives the specific places. Okay? So he went to from Caesarea, which is the city in Syria, and he went from there to Tarsus, which was a city in Cilicia. In Galatians, it said Syria and Cilicia. Verse 31. This is, if you remember, we talked about when we started out, there are great statements, great places in the book of Acts where we have these statements which kind of summarize and conclude the section. Okay? So verse 31 is the third great statement. Hold your place here. Acts 2:47 was the first one. We'll go back there and look at that real quick. 2:47. So 2:47 occurs after the day of Pentecost, and Peter gives his great teaching and they witness, and how many, 3,000, 5,000, how many souls got saved? Whatever it was. And then down to summarize this whole thing and conclude what happened, it says, and they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So here, that's what happened. He added daily to the church. Then the next one was in chapter 6. That's the next, the second great statement. And that's after, you know, the apostles, Peter and John, they healed the guy at the temple gate, and they witness, and thousands of people believe again, and then they have some difficulty, so they pick out guys to serve and tables to help them to take care of the physical aspects of the ministry so that the apostles can teach more and be more involved doing the spiritual stuff. And so in chapter 6, verse 7, the second great statement, it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So this is really cool. So in chapter 2, after the day of Pentecost, the Lord added to the church daily. Here now, the apostles have organized a little bit, and they got some guys that were faithful, good spiritual men to take care of the physical stuff so they could spend more time teaching the word and working with the people on spiritual matters. And it says, and the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. So you see the progression there. And a great number of the priests were obedient to the faith. Priests is Judeans. Okay, so when Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, he said, after that you receive the Holy Spirit, you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So here we have in Jerusalem, and then in Acts chapter 9, we see that the word of God has moved out to Samaria in chapter 8, right? And the uttermost parts of the earth is Syria and Damascus. So it's moving along. And so in verse 31, we have this next great statement. It says, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. They were built up. Why did the churches have rest? Well, the guy that was persecuting him, the guy that was dragging people to jail, the guy that was getting people killed, became a believer. So the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. They were built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Now it's not just believers multiplying, but the churches are multiplying. So you see the great growth there. Verse 32. Woohoo! So, you know, in the beginning it added daily, then disciples multiplied greatly, and then the churches were multiplied. Amazing. Now, from this point on, the focus changes from Saul to Peter. Okay, we just went through the conversion of Paul and his trip to Jerusalem. We find out the churches have rest. We see that great summation and conclusion of that section of the word. Probably, if we look at the context, if you were going to have a chapter change, it would be now, right? Because the subject is changing. And we know that chapters and verses are of no spiritual authority, no godly authority, because they were put in by men. Okay? So we go to verse 32, and it starts talking about Peter. Good old Pete. And Pete said, and it came to pass, verse 32, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda, or Lydda, where he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. When it says he kept his bed, it doesn't mean he made it every day, but it means he was in bed. He couldn't walk. He had the palsy. He was enfeebled or paralyzed. You know, in the 1600s, when they wrote the King James in English, palsy was a general term used for being feeble or paralyzed. Today, we have, you know, different kinds of palsies, and then we have different kinds of paralysis and stuff. But back then, they just used the term palsy for being paralyzed or feeble, not able to walk. Sometimes they use the term lame. So he was sick 8 years of the palsy, in bed, enfeebled, paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, I don't know how he knew his name. I guess somebody told him or he asked. But he shows up at Lydda. He sees this guy. He says, hey, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose when?
Immediately,
at once. This is pretty cool. Because, you know, how many times in Acts did they use the name of Jesus Christ and talk about Jesus Christ? And what the one instance that's great is in Acts chapter 3, if you go there quick, when Peter and John walk into the temple. Verse 6, it says, then Peter, looking at the man, said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. And then he goes on and he starts talking and he's witnessing to the people. And lets the people have it, you know, talking in verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, that name, Jesus Christ, through believing in his name hath made this man strong whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And he lets him have it, and he says, the power is in that name of Jesus Christ, and that's the one you rejected. Pretty great. Then in chapter 4, you know, the priest and the guards come after him, and again, he says to them in verse 10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And that experience and that understanding wasn't lost on Peter, because when he gets to Lydda and he meets this guy Aeneas, you know, God gives him the go-ahead and he pronounces it. He says, Jesus Christ has made you whole. Rise up and walk. And immediately he rose up and walked. That's a miracle, right? A miraculous healing. What a great thing. So he arose, he took his bed, he made it. He was a neat guy, and he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Okay, all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord, meaning they got born again. They decided to believe in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This guy was known because he was hanging around, just like the guy at the Temple Gate. Everybody knew him because they saw him all the time. And in these little towns of Lydda or Saron, I guess he was known because, you know, there wasn't a lot of people, you know, not big places. And when he got healed, many of them turned to the Lord. And I say many, even though the text says all. But if you were to go to your working translation by Walter Cummins, in page 66, he has a note saying that grammatically, the way this is written in Greek, it means many, okay, or a great many. So, not to discredit it or make it any less than what it is, it's pretty great. Okay, verse 36. Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. So here's this woman, Tabitha, and she does a lot of good for people. She blesses people. She does good things for people, tries to help people and bless people. And they call her Dorcas. And Dorcas, if maybe it might say it in your center reference, but it means a gazelle or a female deer or an antelope, meaning she was graceful. Okay, and apparently, according to what I read in Bishop Pillay, he says that it was a common thing in the East that they would call people by names of things in nature as a compliment. So, you know, a gazelle is a graceful. So they called her Dorcas, which was not an insult, but hey, you old jackass, it wasn't like that. It was, you're graceful like a gazelle or an antelope. You're beautiful type of thing. So anyway, she was full of good works and alms deed, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Well, you know, that's a sad thing for the believers there, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. So what they did is they took her and they washed her and they prepared her in the grave clothes, you know, they set her in an upper chamber because that was the custom of what they did. Okay, so verse 38, and forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. So it says the Lydda was nigh unto Joppa. And I looked at the map and it's about 10 or 12 miles northeast of Lydda is Joppa. It's on the coast. Okay? So, you know, it's maybe if you're walking fast, half a day's journey, you know, if you're really hustle, maybe a little longer, depending on the terrain and the roads and whatever. You have to head camels, who knows? And they sent for Peter because they heard he was there, and I'm sure they heard of the miracle of the healing because word spread fast in those days. So, verse 39, then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. Woo-hoo! They brought him up there. And all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. So there's all these women there and they're crying and weeping and grieving and mourning, which was the Eastern custom. And they have all these different things, coats and cloaks and blankets that she made for people. And they're showing them, you know, to this display what a good woman she was and how wonderful she was to people. So what a place to walk into, what a scene to walk into. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed and turning him to the body said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Okay, I want you to hold your place there and go to Luke chapter 8, because quite interestingly, a similar thing happened with Jesus Christ, and guess who was with him? Peter. Peter. Yeah. Chapter 8, verse 40. Actually, 41. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house, for he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. Okay? And then it talks about the woman with the issue of blood. Then we go down to verse 49. And while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, fear not, believe only, and she will be made whole. She shall be made whole. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John. You know, he was always teaching those guys and giving them an example and preparing them and getting them ready. So, when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter, James, and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden all wept and bewailed her. But he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. You know, again, there were all these people there wailing and moaning and grieving. You know, that was the way they did. If you ever saw a movie and they show a funeral parade in New Orleans, you know, they line up and they have a band and they play Dixieland and they march to the graveyard. You know, that's their custom and that's what they do there. You know, here, all the old women and the widows would go there and they would wail and cry and show great emotion. If you watch on the news and you see where there's a catastrophe in the Middle East, again, you'll see these women out on the streets screaming and crying and wailing. That's what they do when somebody dies. So he said, weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway and commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. So pretty cool, see? And that same record is in Mark Chapter 5, if you want to look at that, 22 through 24, 35 through 43, it's basically the same, giving the same record. And again, he put him out of the room. Well, that's what Peter did, right? Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. He put them out of the room. And Peter put, verse 40, Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed. So now, Jesus Christ didn't kneel down and pray, but he turned to the girl and he told her to arise. Peter prayed. He prayed and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. Pretty cool. What a great thing, you know. And Peter he was a good student. He was a good student of Jesus Christ, and he paid attention, and when the opportunity came, he knew, and he listened to God, and he was willing to do it. He obeyed. What a great thing. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and the widows, presented her alive. Wow. He prayed, and he turned to the body, and he spoke to it. You know, amazing. Verse 41, and when he gave her his hand, he lifted her up. And when he called the saints, the widows, and the widows presented her alive. I guess they were a little embarrassed because they had just laughed them to scorn. You know, they just didn't believe them. Well, they didn't laugh him to scorn, but Jesus Christ, they did. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So again, the result was just like in Lydda, when the man was healed of the palsy, many believed. Here again, when they heard that this girl or this woman got raised from the dead, it says, many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. And a tanner is a guy that does what? Prepares leather, right? Takes the skins of animals and prepares leather. And that's where we're going to stop tonight. So that's chapter 9. That's the end. So amen and amen. God bless you all. Thanks for tuning in. We love you. And I'll close with prayer. Father God, I thank you for this night. Thank you for everyone that tuned in and that you bless them and love them and watch over them. We thank you for what a great and mighty God you are. And we thank you in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Bye-bye.